This morning, we are so blessed to have our guest speaker. As I mentioned during my opening, that Pastor Phil and his family are on vacation. Although Parker's here with us this morning, he ditched the family to be with us. How cool is that? No, not cool, but still good. We're glad to see you this morning, Parker. So this morning, we're blessed to have Joel Martin with us and his family. Jen, who grew up here and knows the Host Church family really well, although the Host Church family has changed a little bit since the last time you guys were here, I think, maybe, and definitely when Jen was growing up, but we're so blessed. So Jen and Joel have a ministry with college campuses and college children, youth, I shouldn't say children, but college kids, students. They are adults. So I'm going to let Joel talk about that as he gets started, but please welcome Joel Martin.
Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be with you. And as Chuck said, we have a fond place in our heart for Host Church. Jen was just telling me on the way up here, it was here that the Lord actually called her to himself. And she knew him. And we also had our wedding reception outside. And so I have many fond memories of being here. We wanted to thank you for your partnership with us in our ministry. We work for a ministry called Disciple Makers in the area working with college students. And by way of update, I just want to say this. God is doing an amazing work. 10 years ago, as a ministry, we set a goal to more than double the number of campuses that we were on. And at the time, we were at about 13 campuses. And so we set a goal of reaching 25 campuses by the year 2025. For us, that was ambitious. That seemed impossible. But I'm pleased to report, as of this spring, God has brought us to a total of 26 campuses. So we were thrilled by that, one more than our goal. Jen and I, we had the direct hand in helping to plant two of those schools, Thaddeus Stevens in Lancaster, as well as Elizabethtown College. And we were also involved in our role shepherding and overseeing staff in a number of the other plants. And so to connect all those dots, I wanted to say thank you to you all for supporting us in our ministry. And because of you and through you, there are numerous gospel-saturated ministries happening on local college campuses around here. So thank you for your investment. But I didn't want to leave it with just my thank you. I thought you might want to hear from some of the students themselves. So go ahead and listen in.
Okay, so you say my name's Ella, I'll say my name's Kayla, and you say we go to, and then I'll say with you each.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
We got it.
Cringy?
No, we're good.
My name's Ella.
And my name's Kayla.
And we go to E-Town.
Hey.
I'm so glad Disciple Makers came to E-Town because it's truly where I found a community that I could connect with at college.
Disciple Makers really did a phenomenal job equipping me to go out and make more disciples and to live out the Great Commission.
I'm super glad Disciple Makers came to our campus because I went into college kind of a lukewarm Christian, and I got to delve deeper and deeper into my faith through DM.
I was super fortunate to have a DM come on our campus because I was able to really understand what Christianity was and be able to grow a family.
It is through Disciple Makers that I actually started reading the Bible, that I learned that I was saved, and that I could feel through the Bible God's love for the very first time.
I'm so glad Disciple Makers came to my school because it has brought unity and love to my campus.
I'm so glad that Disciple Makers came to LICO because it gave me a family, and it also taught me how to grow closer to the Lord and through Bible study and making disciples.
I'm so glad Disciple Makers came to my campus to help teach me how to read the Bible, understand the scriptures, lead Bible studies, and invest into other young men.
I'm really thankful that Disciple Makers began ministry at Lancaster Bible College because I think it gave a lot of us who knew a lot of Bible and that sort of thing to finally have some training and an avenue through which we can do ministry and begin to learn how to disciple people and not just keep it all up here, you know.
I'm glad Disciple Makers came to my campus because I was able to experience the most vibrant, genuine Christian fellowship I've ever experienced in my whole life and understand the scripture in a brand new way.
Disciple Maker's presence on my campus has helped me to learn how to observe, interpret, and apply every biblical passage that I read, both in my own personal study and in Bible studies that I lead and teach. And it's just been amazing to dive into the text and really see what God is speaking in the words that He's provided us with.
I'm so glad Disciple Makers came to Mount Alto because I was looking for a Christian community and I found it, and I got friends, a mentor, and a vision for life.
I'm so glad Disciple Makers came to my school because it gave me a deep sense of community with other believers, and it also taught me how to evangelize to unbelievers and hopefully have them become part of our community as Christians as well.
I'm so glad Disciple Makers came to my school because it allowed me to be with other like-minded men and women of God, and overall just strengthen my faith through that.
I found a church where I can learn the Bible really well.
I'm so glad Disciple Makers came to my campus because it's really shown me how important Christian community is, that you don't have to follow Jesus on your own, that actually being with other believers really helps out and is just a great, immense support of love and kindness and flourishing.
I'm glad Disciple Makers came to my school because they taught me how to engage in a faithful Christian community, learn how to disciple others, and to lead Bible studies.
Something I want to take away from Disciple Makers into my future is that greatness is serving others like Jesus served others all his life, and true Christianity is showing the love of Christ and how he sacrificed for others.
Okay, one, two, three.
Thank you, Disciple Makers.
Thank you so much, Disciple Makers, for being on campus at Elizabethtown College. Lives are being changed, and we have so many people coming out to hear the word preached.
Thank you, Disciple Makers, for giving me a home.
I really appreciate you guys. You've completely changed the rest of my life now that I am a born again Christian.
I don't know where I'd be without you guys, and I thank the Lord for placing you guys in my life and being able to make more disciples.
Yeah, thanks, Disciple Makers. Love it. Keep doing what you guys are doing. Very thankful for you guys.
Thank you so much, Disciple Makers.
Thank you, Disciple Makers. We love you.
Thank you so much, Disciple Makers.
Thank you so much, Disciple Makers, for the impact you've had on my life.
Thanks, Disciple Makers.
All those thank yous go to you guys as well, so thank you. Now it's our privilege to turn our attention to God's Word, the favorite thing in my life. We're going to be in Ruth, so if you want to go ahead and turn to Ruth chapter 2, that is where we are going to be. But let me start with this, a story. They sat in darkness for 2 weeks. Over time, they had resolved that this cave would become their tomb. They were waiting for death to come. What started out 2 weeks prior as a fun, spelunking adventure exploring a cave turned into a disaster when floodwaters came and trapped them 2.5 miles below the ground. And for 2 weeks, they had sat in utter darkness, waiting for death to come. Surely there was no way out, and there was no way for help to come to them. So could you imagine their feeling when a light pierced the darkness of the floodwaters below them? Imagine their delight when the head of Rick Stanton, an expert underwater cave diver, emerged from the waters. They had been found. And yes, they were still trapped, but they had been found. Hope had arrived. I'm sure the whole tone and tenor of that flooded cave had changed. And I want you to remember, friends, this morning, the same is true for us. If we understand who Jesus is, we realize that hope has arrived. And much like those Thai boys, if you're familiar with that story from a number of years ago, when they first caught glimpse of that light shining through the darkness of the water, today as we dive into the story of Ruth, we're going to catch a glimpse of a Redeemer. We're going to catch a glimpse of a Savior, a key figure who's going to turn around the fortunes of two women, Ruth and Naomi. And the appearance of this man, Boaz, is going to change everything. Naomi, her name means pleasant one, but her life has been turned to bitterness through the hardship. But we're going to see her rejoice again. And Ruth, who has lost her family and left her family and risked everything to follow Yahweh, will now see Yahweh provide. Hope has arrived. And so as we begin this morning, I want to kind of dip into the middle of the story of Ruth. Perhaps you're familiar with it. Perhaps you're not. I would encourage you, it's one of the shorter books of the Bible. If you've never read it, it is one of the most rich stories out there. But here's an overview. Naomi, the main character in this story, suffers tremendous loss. The story starts out that there's a famine in Israel, and so she and her sons and her husband must leave, and they go to the land of Moab to get food. And while they're there, her two sons marry Moabite women. But tragically, both her husband and her sons die. And so Naomi begins to feel the pain of loss. And though her name means pleasant or joyful, she calls herself bitter. And the only glimmer of hope that we really have in the story is her daughter-in-law, Ruth. See, Ruth, surprisingly, has pledged to stay with her. Her other daughter-in-law has abandoned her. It's the only glimmer until we get news that God has started to bring food back to the nation of Israel. And so Naomi makes plans to return to Israel with Ruth. And it's there, in that process, that we stumble into the path of Boaz, a righteous man who is going to provide redemption and safety to both Ruth and Naomi. And what we're going to look at this morning are chapters 2 and 3, where this story unfolds. And so the first section, if you're following along on the outline, is going to be focusing in on chapter 2. This is seeing the Redeemer. And the second section is going to be focused on chapter 3, where we now respond. We see Naomi and Ruth respond to the Redeemer. So, with that in mind, let's go ahead and start looking at seeing the Redeemer. I'm going to read the first couple of verses, and then as we walk through it, we will capture the rest. So it says this, starting in verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Let's stop there. Let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, as we come to this passage, would you help us to do two things? Would you help us to see the Savior, Boaz, picturing you? Lord, would we see you this morning as we encounter Boaz? But like Ruth and Naomi, would we respond in faith to the redemption and the salvation that you provide? We ask this in your name. Amen. So we're underseeing the Redeemer. I don't know if you've noticed this, but every great story, every good story has a turning point where the action changes, right? If you're a rom-com fan, it's like that chance meeting on a busy city street. Or if you're a sporting movie fan, it's always that halftime speech, right? They're always down, but then it changes. Well, the turning point in the book of Ruth is when Boaz is introduced. And when Ruth happens, did you notice that? Happens to come to his field. Everything hinges on this moment. It's the moment when hope appears and the tide turns. And I want to let you in a little bit of a secret. It's one of my favorite moments because my favorite characters in all the scriptures is Boaz. I mean, I have to say flat out, Boaz is the man, all right? I have a little bit of a man crush, if I'm honest, on Boaz, all right? Prior to this moment, as I've already laid out, it's been a downward spiral of despair. But look with me, drop down to verse 20, and I want you to see how Naomi responds after this encounter with Boaz. She says, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Now, if you had read earlier in the book, Naomi has been feeling like the Lord is against her. She's bitter. But something has happened here that she is now declaring that the Lord's kindness and has not forsaken them. And you have to ask yourself the question, why did this pivot happen? What happened that she now has this sudden change of perspective? Well, it is, as we've been saying, the arrival of Boaz. So, what makes Boaz so important? Why is he a game changer? Well, first, we need to understand the formal role that Boaz was playing to both Ruth and Naomi in Israelite culture. It's wrapped up in the term that you see there, where he is called a redeemer. Now, what does it mean to be a redeemer? Well, Israelite law actually records for us what it meant to be a redeemer. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 25. It says this, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. The first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." So what we see here is the goal of this law is to protect the wife from being disinherited in this patriarchal society. It allows her to continue to possess the land that the couple initially had by giving a son who would inherit and then support the mother. This is sort of social security in that day. And Boaz is one of the men who can fulfill that role for Ruth, who lost her husband. And Naomi and Ruth need a redeemer so that they can keep a name and an inheritance. So that's part of why when Boaz shows up, this is good news. Hope has arrived. But I think there's more to the hope that is coming through Boaz than just the fact that he has a Y chromosome, right? It's not like he's just a man that fills the job. There's more to him. And what I want to do in the next little bit is just go through what we see in the character of Boaz. Who was this man? The first thing I want us to see is that the Redeemer is strong. He is a strong man. He is a man of strength, and he is a man of privilege. The first hint we get of this is actually in Boaz's name. In Hebrew, Boaz means in strength. All right, it's even there in his name. Much like we might name a boy Hunter today, which, by the way, is an awesome name, Boaz points to his strength. Then look at verse 1 as well. What else do we learn? It says that he is a worthy man, a worthy man. That Hebrew word captures the sense of him having honor and worth and importance in the broader community. You could put it this way. He had clout in his clan and in his city. I mean, today you might think of a notable person like a mayor of a town or perhaps a prominent businessman. In verse 3, if you look, we find that he is a landowner. Verse 5 tells us that he also has numerous young men in his employ. This tells us he's likely a wealthy businessman. Verse 6 talks about a servant who was over the reapers. This means not only does he have employees, he's got middle management. This is a large company, all right? He has his own Michael Scott, for any of you Office fans out there, all right? Boaz has quite the operation going. And lastly, if you were to read all the way through the book, at chapter 4, we see Boaz sitting and interacting at the city gate. And that was reserved for the elders of the city. So Boaz is in a leadership position. Well, if we wrap this all together, we see that he is a wealthy, established, older male business owner with leadership positions in the city. In short, Boaz is privileged. He is a man of strength. And just as an aside, can I affirm this? Just being privileged isn't inherently a mark against you. No, what we're going to see is it's what we do with that wealth and that privilege that matters. And that's what the next few points are going to show us. So we see he's strong. Next, we see that the Redeemer is godly. Look down at verse 4. He says, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers," what was the first word on Boaz's mouth? "The Lord be with you." And so, as we are introduced to Boaz, the first thing we know about him is that Yahweh is on his tongue. It's clear that Boaz has a relationship with the Lord. But look down a little bit further in verses 11 and 12. We realize that this is not just a casual greeting. Boaz knows and trusts the Lord. He tells, listen to the interchange. He says, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that did not know you." And then he says this, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." See, here Boaz prays to the Lord to repay Ruth according to her deeds. He knows the Lord. He knows his character as one whom we can find refuge in. He is a man of God. All right, so we've got, he's strong. I love that. He is godly. Third, he is a protector. Look at verse 8. "So Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn.'" First, you'll notice he instructs her to stay close to his other young women. These other young women would not harm her. Instead, they would look out for her. He is providing her with a community. She's a foreigner and a stranger in this land, and he is giving her friendship and relationship. Next, he goes out of his way to instruct the young men not to touch her, to keep her physically and sexually safe. This is the ancient version of the cleaning the shotgun moment, right? Don't touch, all right? And finally, he protects her health. This is a hot, arid climate where water is scarce, and he provides water for her. He is a protector. Fourth, he is generous. He is generous. Let's finish the rest of chapter 2, starting in verse 14. "And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her.' So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat it out, and what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out what and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.' And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' And Naomi said to her, 'This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.' And Ruth the Moabite said, 'Besides, he said to me, "You shall keep close by my young men until I have finished all my harvest."' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.' So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. And then verse 1 of chapter 3, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Few observations. Did you notice the hospitality? Here, he opens up his table, and you have to keep in mind, she is a foreigner. He opens up his table to this foreign woman, and it's more than feeding her. That was symbolic in that community of acceptance and welcome. It's the same today when you and I invite people in to our home to eat with us. It's more than just opening up our kitchens. You're opening up your life. Second, did you notice the generosity? I mean, she had more than enough for the meal. She even had to get a takeout box, okay? More than that, Boaz made gleaning even easier for her. See, the normal process was that while people were harvesting grain, some of the grain would accidentally fall to the ground. And God had made provision that people should not pick that up, but that grain was for the poor to come along and gather. But Boaz says, hey, she can just pick right out of the standing sheaves of grain. He is deeply generous. So what do we make of this? When we put all this together, is not Boaz a compelling picture? I mean, he is a man of strength who loves the Lord, who protects and provides for those around him. Let me ask this. Don't we need more people like Boaz? Don't we need an army of men and women who have this character, who use their strength and their privilege for the benefit of others, who use their wealth not for themselves, but for the good of others? Do you know, when I look around this room, I see many of you who are in the place of Boaz. You are people of strength. Many of you come from a place of generational wealth. You have land that has been handed to you generation after generation. Some of you have higher education and high-paying jobs. Many of you are young and strong and athletic. I hope all of you have a relationship with the Lord who has blessed you richly with his love and his grace. And so the question becomes, for every one of you, what are you doing with that wealth and privilege? Are you in the act of redeeming others? Or do you keep it for yourself? We need to find ways to use what God has lavished on us for the benefit of others. If you have power, use it to protect. If you have physical strength, use it to care for those who are weak. Cut the grass of those who need it. Find single moms who need your help and lift a load. For those of you who are wealthy, give generously. Practice hospitality. Invite people in. Serve them food. That's a biblical command, all right? For the immigrant and the unprotected, take them in and serve. Volunteer at a shelter. Whatever it is, friends, if you have that privilege and strength, use it for the Lord. It was the beginning of the barley harvest. There was a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech whose name was Boaz. Hope has arrived on the scene. The question, as we come to the next section, is how are we going to respond when we realize that the Redeemer is here? So our next section is responding to the Redeemer. I've once heard it said that once you have found the right Redeemer, you risk it all. And we see the same pattern here in our story in Ruth. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read chapter 3 together. And as an aside, thank you for bearing with me in reading large chunks of scripture. Just so you know, you are commanded in the Bible to devote yourselves to the public reading of scripture. So that's what we are doing. So let's listen as we take in chapter 3 of this awesome story. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go, uncover his feet, lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she said, all that you say, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet, plot twist, there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before anyone could recognize another. He said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. And so she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. This chapter lays out a risky and audacious plan. Now, I want to honestly ask, could any of you women in the room honestly imagine your mom giving you this plan, all right? I want you to find the guy while he is sleeping. I want you to pull back the covers. I want you to lay down and wait for him to do. I mean, that's crazy, right? This is just not what we would think. And a foreign single woman heading out at night, traveling through risky territory to place herself at the feet of a man. Who is the author of this audacious, crazy plan? It's Naomi. Do you see in this moment how much Naomi is risking? Have you ever thought about this? What if Boaz rejects Ruth and then publicizes the actions? This would put Naomi and Ruth in the outcast category, making it much harder for them in the future to find a redeemer. What if Ruth is harmed on the way? This would be Naomi's only source of food and hope and joy, and she would be gone. Or even more directly, what if Boaz just simply says no? And their hopes of redemption are dashed. Have you ever noticed that it's actually sometimes easier to live with the possibility of hope rather than risk the reality of it? You know, it's that classic thing where we don't want to ask the girl out because she might say no, so we just keep silent. We'd rather have the possibility that she could say yes than the actual reality of her saying yes. Do you see the risk that Naomi is taking? She has much to gain in this plan, yes, but it could also backfire. What makes her confident? Did you think about that? What makes her willing to take this risk? I think it's this. She has seen the Redeemer and knows who this man is, and therefore she steps out in faith. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. It's captured in this little phrase where he says, he will tell you what to do. She trusts this character of Boaz. He is a good man and a man of action. He will do something for them. And here's what I'm trying to convince you of. Once you have found the Redeemer, you risk everything to follow him. But it's not just Naomi, it's also Ruth who risks harm. I want you to notice a few things. At one level, she is risking a lot of personal harm. I want to set some of the cultural context for you. The threshing floors where they are beating the grain out are outside of the walled cities of that day. And so the walls provided protection and refuge. She is traveling at night and where people are often up to no good. And I mean, I'm a hunter. I go out armed into the woods at night and it's dark and I'm scared. All right. So I can imagine what it's like to have her go do that. On top of that, threshing floors were known at that time as sort of a place for sexual encounters. It was the modern day truck stop or Super Bowl. Prostitutes would visit these places, you know, where men are at the height of the harvest and often alone and just with other men. This means that as she's coming, she's putting herself in a vulnerable, risky situation. But she's not only risking things sexually, she's risking socially. She's a foreign woman. And we don't know. She did not have children from her first marriage. Perhaps she is viewed as barren or unfruitful. Who would want her? And she's risking her reputation, where she might be counted as among the prostitutes for visiting the threshing floor. This could impinge her name and her good name. And so, again, we have to ask this question, what would compel her to take this risk? I think, again, we see that it is rooted in the character of the Redeemer. It's in Boaz. She has seen his generosity, his strength, and she knows who he is. But I want you to realize it's not just a hope that she has in Boaz, it's also a hope that she has in the Lord. Do you remember at the beginning of chapter 2 when Boaz first sees her and she's coming and he says, "You have come to take refuge under the wings of Yahweh." See, she's left her foreign gods in Moab and she has come to find protection under the God of Israel. And he recognizes that. But did you notice this same language is picked up by Ruth in verse 9, where she tells Boaz to spread your wing over your servant, for you are a redeemer. She recognizes that Boaz is a picture of Yahweh who is covering her and protecting her. She's ultimately looking to the Lord for protection. So let me ask you this. Do you take risks like this towards redemption? It's not enough to just see the Redeemer. You must also act in faith and take risks. This is the whole storyline of Ruth. And I just want to say, I don't know all of your stories as you come here this morning. Some of you may not have believed in Jesus, come under the protection of the Lord and under the protection of Yahweh. And this morning, God is inviting you to come under his protection, to experience his generosity, his grace, his mercy. And so if you haven't, I would invite you to come under his protection and wing. But it's also true for all of us here who do trust in the Lord. We are called to say that once we have found our Redeemer, that we go wholeheartedly after the Lord. Once we have found the right Redeemer, we risk it all. And that leads to our third and final point, which is this, that Christ is our Redeemer. I've been talking a lot about Boaz, but we would totally miss the point of the story if we did not see that Boaz is a picture of Jesus. He is an imager of a type of Christ, our Redeemer. And I just want you to see all the ways that Jesus excels Boaz. I told you that Boaz means strength. Well, Jesus' name means Savior, and he is a truer Redeemer. Like Boaz, who provided for the marginalized of society from his grain stores, Jesus provides for the marginalized of society with his very life. Like Boaz, who welcomed a foreigner into his home and gave her an exalted status. Friends, Jesus welcomes us who are his enemies and outsiders into his home and gives us the exalted status as his bride. like Boaz, who ensures that his bride is protected from the young men, Jesus declares that he rides a white horse with the sword of his anger to destroy any who would harm his people. Like Boaz, who opens his table to the lowly and outcast woman, Jesus welcomes us to an eternal table to feast with him forever. And like Boaz, who loved the Lord with his whole heart, Jesus loved his Father with all of his heart. In fact, he was the exact imprint and nature of his Father. Like Boaz, who saw the plight of this suffering woman and knew her story, so Jesus sees you in your sin and your suffering and calls out to you. He welcomes you, cleanses you, and loves every part of who you are. And lastly, like Boaz, who spreads his wings over Ruth and Naomi in protection and love, so Jesus spreads his righteousness over us in protection and love. Friends, that is a deep and wonderful source of hope. And perhaps you came in here this morning, and your name might be Mark or John or Sarah or Heather, but perhaps you felt like your name more accurately should be called forgotten, lonely, despised, rejected, failure. Remember, Naomi, even though her name meant pleasant, said, "I am bitter." And friends, though we might wear those names this morning, I want you to know that our Boaz is on the scene. And he, Jesus, can take and turn those names that we give ourselves back into pleasant, righteous, holy, joyful. He will cover you with his righteousness. And so, just like when we see this Redeemer, we must respond to him. We must love him with all that we have. I want to encourage you, where are you going to risk for Jesus? How is it at your workplace or in your neighborhood? Do you stand for the name of Jesus? Do you testify that you have your allegiance with him? Or do you slide by those conversations and let them go away? Perhaps you realize that you have wealth, but you want to spend it on that next toy, that motorcycle, that second home. And Jesus is inviting you to take the risk and say, as I have done, do likewise to those who are in need. Friends, I don't know where Jesus is calling you to risk, but I do know that he is calling you to risk it all for him. I want you to listen to how one pastor, David Platt, puts it. He says this: "This is the picture of Jesus in the gospel. He is something, someone worthy of losing everything for. When we really believe this, then risking everything we are and everything we have to know and obey Christ is no longer a matter of sacrifice. It's just common sense. To let go of the pursuits and possessions, pleasures, safety, and security of this world in order to follow Jesus wherever he leads, no matter what it costs, is not sacrificial as much as it is smart." In the words of Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's my prayer and invitation for you this morning, to give up what you cannot keep to gain the true and strong Redeemer that we cannot lose. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that comes through it. What a man, Boaz, a strong and mighty Redeemer. Would we be like him? But Lord, we mostly recognize that we are nowhere like him. We have fallen short, and we need a Boaz to come and to rescue us. So would you do that? And as we see you as our Redeemer, would we risk it all to follow you? In your name we pray. Amen.